Now then, we're in John 17, and again I'd like to take two verses. I felt I'd like to separate them, but on the other hand, the verse 22 seemed to go with verse 21 as well, and I felt that the thrust really had to come in the two verses, in verse 23 particularly. So I'll read verses 22 and 23. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, we are aware that we are looking at the Lord's high priestly prayer. He prays this a day before he is crucified, and particularly today on Ascension Sunday. We think him there on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and realizing this prayer through the ages of time for you and myself. And it's linked with him there, isn't it, really? And so that this prayer is carried through. It's carried through all the centuries. It's carried through into your life. It's carried through into my life. We have an advocate on high. But he prayed it on earth, and yet, even when you read it and look at it there, it's something that certainly belongs to every century of the Christian church. He prays for his own. Now, I like to make sure of this every time. It does not mean that the Lord is unconcerned about the lost, or else he would not have come into this world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in John itself we have, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is a burden. But he in this chapter primarily prays, for he introduces, if you remember, a prayer for himself, then for his disciples, and yet it is a broader spectrum than the immediate disciples of his own. And then it broadens out again towards these last few verses that we're looking at. But let me remind you of exactly where we stand. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. If you have been given to the Saviour here this morning, you have got, and I have got, eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. It's closely linked to what we have today. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now that seems strange, but remember, this prayer is lifted up in a way above time. We know that this is on the cross itself that he said, "It is finished." That is, the work of redemption is finished. But he puts it there in his prayer as potentially being true, that he has finished the work for sinful people so that they are able to come from darkness to light, and from from the prospects of a lost eternity to the assurance of eternal life with God. We have eternal life. We are called his own. Now, this is his mediatorial prayer. Now, it broadens out. We've come to that part now, verses 20 to 26, where it widens out, and it does say some remarkable things. Not easy for us to accept. And by that I mean, not difficult for us to understand, because there's nothing difficult in the Bible for us to understand in that sense, but not easy for us to accept. That's why I drew your attention to that verse of that hymn. Are we willing, you see? Are we willing to venture forth into this kind of knowledge? Because it isn't just pure knowledge on its own. It means that when we venture into this, we acknowledge a relationship that binds us in such a way that we cannot indulge anymore in malice, or hatred, or envy, or any such thing. Now then, if we don't want to admit that this is our relationship, I suppose we will still play about with the grey areas of the world. It's very difficult to sort that one out and where a person really stands. Very difficult. Now in verse 21 it says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. He's talking here of Christian unity. Now, he doesn't start, you see, particularly with my relationship with X, Y, and Z. He really starts with comparing the unity that we have in what we have in Christ. The unity there must be established. My unity in Christ, and hence in the Godhead. And then this has a powerful influence upon my life and upon my behavior. Remember we had a text a few years ago. And it's a text that I read frequently. And I have it in a place where I often see it. Because it is a reminder for me of what is expected. Great peace have they. Do you remember the verse? Do you live it? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That is, it is as sinful to take offense as it is to give offense. So neither must happen, neither to give it or to take it. Great peace are they which love thy law. And when we are beginning to understand that it is a law of love and that he's a God of love, we'll begin to understand this theme of unity. And I'll show you what I mean shortly as we go along. Now then, here he's really saying that if we're going to have any credibility in the world, they must see this. They must see this union with God. They must see this union with Christ. And also they must see equality that's in the union. And that is a quality of love. Now that's where I'm going. That's where the verses are. So the world now looks on, that the world might believe, that the world might know. Shades of difference there. You can say one is deeper than the other, but that the world might believe and the world might know, looking at the believer, that they can see the union that they have in the Godhead and through Christ, and that they delve into this union and they see there the love of God and the love of Christ. Now that is what they must observe. And unless the world observes that in us, then we haven't got the credibility that is necessary for a great move in our midst. Now, the first one, then, is this, the path of glory. And learn something about glory. Here's the verse. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, you can see what the verse is saying. That there is a glory that he gives to us, and the intent, the purpose of that glory is that we may be one in him and with one another. But what exactly is this glory? Now, does this mean now that we can think of glory in a general sense? No, it is a particular one. Now, let me just read you some sentences here of different glories that we can think of when we think of Jesus Christ. Now, there is one glory that can never be ours to begin with. Now, Christ hath a glory which is incommunicable as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and the Lord possesses that essential glory of the Godhead. This is glory he cannot receive because it was his from all eternity, essentially his own. Let me explain that. There is a glory that belongs. We have God the Father, God the Son. Let's stay there. There's a glory that belongs to God the Son. He never received it from anyone. No, not from God the Father or God the Spirit or the Godhead. He never received it from anyone. It was essentially his own. So when he talks here, I gave them the glory which I received, it's not referring to that glory. That is incommunicable. It's a glory that belongs to the deity, to the wonder or the person of Christ. It is his, and it belongs to him and not to anyone else at all. Then there is another glory. And again, we have the God-man mediator, the Son of God incarnate in the man Christ Jesus, our Lord, hath a personal glory, which although received, is and ever must be peculiar to himself and incommunicable. That in this chapter we have known that God has given him a personal glory as mediator, as the God-man, as a perfect deity and perfect humanity, that there is a perfect, that there is a glory there which belongs to him. And this is a received glory. It's a received glory. But even though it is a received glory, it is specially for Jesus Christ as mediator. Specially for him. So there is one glory that belongs to him as the second person in the Godhead. A glory never received. A glory essentially his own and ever was in eternity. Then that can never be ours. Then there is a glory, the second one, which belongs to him as Son of God, Son of Man, deity and perfect humanity, that God, he receives his glory from God, a mediatorial glory. This is a glory God gives him, specially as himself in that office. It's incommunicable, although received. Then there is also another glory that cannot be ours, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And there is a special glory that belongs to the head of the church that can never be ours. Now this puts us in our place so we don't get so elevated in idea of ourselves. Well, this chapter lifts us up, but be very careful. It doesn't make us into God. It lifts us up very high, but it doesn't make us into God. So we're put in our place here by being reminded by what glory is ours. Now, the glory which is ours, the glory given to him who is the Son of God and who is our Lord Jesus Christ, given to him to the special object and purpose that he should disperse it to his believing people. This is a glory that God gives him to share. And this is a glory that we hear of in this chapter. Then you might say, well, what is this glory? We've understood the others. We can understand the one that belonged to him as a Godhead. That's clear enough. We can understand the one that is specially for him personally as a mediator or Lord received. We can understand also as the head of the church that that is a glory all of its own. Now, what is the glory that he is given that he is allowed to share amongst his believing people? So you and I are able to say that I have received this glory from him. That I'm quite precise in what I mean by having received the glory and what are its extents, what does it mean? In Jesus Christ, it means this. Now, this is a topic that we could stay a long time on it, but I'm going to summarize it. This is a glory that pertains to everything that relates to the path of lowly service. There is a glory there. There is a glory in his virgin birth, isn't there? There is a glory in his sinless life. There is a glory in his absolute obedience to God. There is a glory in all that he said and did in this life, in this earth. There is a glory that culminates in that great sacrifice of sin on the cross, where he pays a penalty for our sin. There is, although it is a terrible place, there is a glory that belongs to such sacrificial obedience. There is a glory until he comes, his ascension, and then his resurrection. Everything that pertains to his earthly life here, there is a glory. That glory he shares with us. It's amazing. Now you might say, when you go through all the others, well, what's left? Plenty. Plenty. It is an amazing glory that is left for us. There is a path of glory for us. In looking then at his life and the glory there, and that he has received his glory for this life, and that he shares it with people like ourselves. That is for us. Now, what does it mean in practical terms? It means that when we come to that place where we walk in obedience and submission, in quiet trust and beautiful obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we walk a sacrificial and a quiet and a lowly way, we receive his glory. What's our walk like? What's our walk like? There are tests, you know, how I test myself. You cannot test yourself with how you love your friends. You can't. Because pagans, heathens, hard people can love their friends. You cannot test yourself by how you love your children. Not the Gentiles do this, we are told in the scriptures. We test ourselves in how we are to those who oppose us. That's where the test is. Do good to them that despitefully use you. That's the test. If you and I want to know, am I really walking this lowly life, this most sacrificial and this strange, strange life, where I have to behave in absolute opposite ways that my heart or self wants to do? That's why I noted that particular hymn in the beginning. Whereas we would, of course, every one of us, are we not men of like passions as you are, said Paul, in that particular city when they were behaving in a particular manner. Of course, we are of like passions as any unbeliever. Of course, we are of like passions. But our emotions are controlled. Our thinking is controlled. That your thoughts, that your mind and your heart may be kept through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very exercising thing. But this, in this walk, he shares his glory. That's the amazing thing. It is a glorious thing. I don't know how to find words to convey what it meaning. It is a most wonderful thing. It is easy to do easy things. But it is glorious to do what seems to be impossible. That's glory. And that's the glory he shares. Take Stephen as an example. I mean, they were behaving in an abominable fashion towards Stephen. And he preached, he spoke quite plainly to them. But I can't imagine, you know, it was a cruel death, it was a slow death. And this throwing out dreadful stones and hurling insults and what have you, and so on. And yet he says, you see, Lord, forgive them, lay not this sin to their account. Glory! Do we know anything about that glory? Do we know anything about it? That's glory. And that's the glory. It has great possibilities. Its extensions are tremendous. And so he says, what he says is this, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I've given that glory. They have that potential within them. A Christian is such a person that a radical change has taken place in him. And that's why, you see, it used to puzzle me at one time that when I read the, not the accounts of revivals now, sorry, when I used to listen to the older people that I knew as a child, when they used to talk about the revival, the ones that I met and what I remember anyway, oh, they were talking about crowds and the prayer meetings and the praising and so on. But you know, what they mainly talked about was this. And I thought, what's that got to do with revival? What's it got to do with revival? But now I am beginning to understand. They would say there would be a person on the gallery there, maybe, and an elder who sits in the big seat in the Welsh chapel there. And they were not in speaking terms to one another. And spontaneously they'd get up and forgive one another before the congregation. Now what is that? Glory! People that could never come together. You see, that's the meaning of revival, you know. There are lots of meanings of revival, but that's the heart of it. When really, we're activated, truly, by the grace and the glory of God. Glory. Hasn't got to wait for revival for that. But what I'm saying is that is intensified and multiplied on such a scale that if we haven't settled those things before revival, then we have to do it there, publicly very often. It is no shame. It's a wonderful thing. Glory. 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 That glory has immense possibilities. What world can stand against such glory? What unbelief can stand against such glory? But we find it hard. We find it hard to allow this glory to be ours in reality. There's a purpose for this glory. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. Now, we can't be one, he's saying, until there is a shedding and a sharing of that glory. It makes sense, doesn't it? It does do. Until there is that glorious activity that is in a sacrificial and a lowly life like that, what happens from that is that you go along the path of glory, and then you find yourself gazing at a unity that you had never dreamt could be possible on this earth. And yet it can be. This is his prayer. He pleads that this may be so. It doesn't often happen in the history of the church, but it can happen and it does happen in the history of the church. But he pleads that it might be so. Now, the place of unity. To come to this place, we are addressing then, after, if you're with me in agreement in your heart, that is right, what the Lord is saying there, that this is a glory that can be ours, this is an area of glory that we can rejoice and enjoy in this life, then leads us to that they may be one, that they, him and her, he, she, with lots of them, they may be one. How? As we are. Now, we looked at that last week. The quality of is to be compared with a unity that is in the Godhead. Marvelous. That down here we can have a unity like that. It's a frightening and a glorious prospect. To come to this place. Now, we're addressing a committed heart, a sacrificial heart. He said, well, I'm willing to do it. It is quite a battle has to go on in one's heart before I'm willing to say, I'm willing to do it. I in them and thou in me are that they may be made perfect in one. So it's now talking of a perfect unity, as if it were an advance of what he was talking of before. Now, there are four unities that are spoken in Scripture. The first one is the incomprehensible union, the mutual union that dwells between the three persons. There's that union that we can only gaze in wonder and receive by faith. A union which is between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the depths of its meaning, we may have something that's reflected like it, but in the depths of its meaning, it is one that is a glorious one, and there it is. Then there's the second one. There is the mutual union of indwelling of the man Christ Jesus and the second person of the Trinity, one glorious person. So that in the person of Christ, we have perfect humanity and absolute deity. We have that, and there is a union there, not a mixture, yet there is a union there which is talked about in Scripture. A union between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. A union then in the person of Jesus Christ, in the nature that he has, the two natures of God and man in one person. There's a union there. Then there is a third union. The mutual union between God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his believing people. Now you see this lovely descending order we have. Between the Trinity, the two natures in person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the union that Jesus Christ has in his believing people. Now what are we? We are the mystical body. Think what we are. And if we think what we are, consider what we should be. That we are the arms, the legs, and so on. We are parts of this mystic union that we are in Christ. There is a section in the hymn book, Union with Christ. Beautiful hymns. Read them over and over again. Union with Christ. That we dwell and that we abide in him. What a tremendous relationship that is. Now we come to the fourth union, which is the one that affects us in a particular way. A mutual union between the membership and intercommunion of all believing people. Now, let me read you verse 20 again. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, who's he talking of? I'm praying for the disciples here and those who follow me and believe. I'm praying for them that shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. It goes on to verse 22. That they may be one. Who? The Apostle John and me. And you. The Apostle Paul. And you. And me. And the fathers we have known. And the glorious history of the Christian church. That time doesn't matter. That we are one. We are the same people. We belong to the same God. We have the same inheritance. And we are marching to the same place, to glory. They are there already, and we are following them. Now then, he says here, this is a union that is for us then, this unity. Well, let's look at it. We are united in his manhood, all believing people. And through that, we are united in the Godhead. Now, think of this. And this is a tremendous thought. That in that unity we have, that nothing ever, ever can sever us from that. There are teachings that say you can fall out of grace. How can we, if there is such a union, if there has been a true experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, even if you failed him and disappointed him, and I'm not excusing us for that, even that, how can there be any severance when it is a unity that we'd have to be ripped out of the very heart of God? No, we are in that union. We must talk of that. And that union means that God's people have a special relationship with God and also with one another. A unity that should be so powerful, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, as we are united, that they should be united. Or this verse, I in them and thou in me, that they may be one, may be made perfect in one, as they are, so are we. A unity like that. Are we anywhere near it? Anywhere. When you think of a thing like that, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Then lastly, there's a secret of all this, the power of love. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He holds something up. It almost seems as if he was breaking on the theme, but he's not doing. He's saying now, I want the world to observe. Yes, that they might believe and they might know, but I want them to know something here now that's rather special. It might be a progress from that they might believe in the previous verses, and that the world may know. Know what? What? That the Father has sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So he's holding something up before the world. He's holding this, that the Father has sent me. Now, where will the credibility of the incarnation be? Where will the credibility of the atonement be? Where will the credibility of the gospel be? In his people. Convicting thoughts. Are you credible? Is there credibility in you and in me? The credibility of the people. And in our credibility, that he will say, the Father has sent him. The credibility will lie amongst his people. Now then, consider what he says here. He says that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that's a tremendous thing. You consider for a moment how he loves his son. He said when he was on earth, this is my beloved son, hear him. You know, I'm well pleased in him. Hear him. Now that he loved him. He truly loved him. Yes, he sent him to Calvary. But he loved him. Why did he send him to Calvary? Because he loved us. That's the amazing thing. Because he loved us. So he's saying here in this verse that they might know that thou hast loved them. To what degree? As thou hast loved me. Now then, this is the remarkable thing. That from now on, or from then on, that God does not love his son apart from us. Think of that. He doesn't separate now anymore his love to his son from his love to his people. Love to the loveless shown, that they may lovely be. This love. And what a love it is. O love that will not let me go, one hymn writer puts it. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Now what are we discovering? Now this is a picture we have here. glory that I have received, I share with them. That in their sacrificial activity, in their lowly walk, that there will be glory in their path, in achieving what seems to be the impossible, because of the grace and the glory of God. That they may be one. And that this unity might be likened unto the unity between the Father and the Son. A glorious and a wonderful unity that may be theirs. And then he says, that when men look upon this unity, what will they see? Now this is the amazing thing. If they gaze upon the unity and the glory that inspires the unity amongst God's people, what they will see is love. Now then, not knowledge, and we should be knowledgeable. Not even to be able to recite our doctrines, and we should be able to know them, and to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. But love, sometimes, on easy occasions, no, this is what astounds the love, that we can love where they can't even hope to. That's the difference. And the more they delve into gazing upon the unity of God's people, they will find more and more of this love. Now, here we come to ourselves. The question arises, to what degree do we show this love? What's your heart like this morning? If there were a spiritual kind of whatever they have to test your heart, a spiritual instrument that tests you, and say, you're missing a beat. Are you missing a beat? What I mean by that is, give an illustration like this. Well, I beat pretty well, except when it's people I don't like. Missing a beat. Missing a couple of beats. Or striking very feebly. I do my, well, a little effort at most things, but don't try very hard on any of them. But I'm just about my heart beating. But it's in a very frail and in a very insecure state. What's your heart like? The seat of your emotions. What's your heart like? It will not beat well until the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. When the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, it beats with a regular thump, thump of, I love and I will love. I sacrifice and I will sacrifice. I will give and I will give. My dear friends, we're not here long. We soon all will be gone. Yes, all will be gone. Let's make full use. Let us redeem this time, that men may look upon this unity and be astounded at our love. Let me recite a hymn to you to close. A hymn that means a great deal to me. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze. Don't let anything extinguish that love. Nothing, no one, no occasion, no circumstance, nothing, no sorrow, no grief, no anger, no righteous anger, nothing. Let nothing, whatever label we give it, there let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. We finish with a quick illustration. I once was a school teacher. And sometimes you'd say to children, now look, I want you to sit, there used to be desks and so on in my time, anyway. I mean the kind of rows. And you'd say to somebody, now look, I want you to move from there and I want you to sit with that person. And you feel as a teacher that it would be for their good. And do the other each other good. And they might protest, but sir, they used to say sir then, but sir, I want to sit by my friend. I know you do. That's why you aren't getting on with your work. I want you to sit there. But I don't like him. I don't care about that, but I think you'll work better there. Think of glory. Wouldn't it be terrible? Wouldn't it be terrible if he said to you, I've got a place reserved in heaven, inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, and then you're sitting next to, I don't want to sit next to him. I don't like him. I want to sit over there. I want to sit by Paul. Do you think we'd be in glory at all? We'd have no idea. Neither I, you or I, we'd have no idea. This gospel is a gospel of love. Through and through, from its beginning in eternity, wrought on earth, worked in lives, spread in the church, love. A love which astounds the world. And when it sees this, it begins to listen to our message. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we know, O Lord, with a message like this, we all fall very, very short, either in the sacrificial life, either in the unity, either in the love, in one of them are many more things. But Lord, thou art able to lift us up. Thou canst do more in a second of time than all the arguments of men can do in centuries. Lord, may thy Spirit work in our hearts and grant willing obedience for thy name's sake. Amen.